I've been looking forward to this Sunday to talk about the giant of addiction. Been looking forward to it, but also dread a little bit, because the only way to really talk about this in an honest way from my perspective is to be personal with it. So we'll have a little fun at first, and we'll just eventually get a little bit heavier, and then we'll all share together. And Jimmy pointed this out, and he's right. This subject, it's sort of like cancer, because it affects almost everybody. You all know of somebody who's struggling with an addiction. You may be struggling with an addiction. You probably have an addiction that you haven't even had identified as that, but something in your life that's your go-to and always will be at this point, because it feeds your need. And this is a subject for the whole church. So you mentioned the word addicted, and the tone in the room instantly changes. But our minds are drawn to the big ones, of course. But in this generation, especially our young people and people in college today, truth is, this generation is addicted to all kinds of things. We always have to have something going on. We always have to be filling our minds with something to distract us or entertain us. A family can't even spend an hour at the dinner table anymore without the eyes of every person around the table being glued to a different screen. It's addiction. Nicotine, alcohol, drugs, pornography, let them have it, preacher, because I don't struggle with that. Shopping, Facebook, Pinterest, Snapchat, Candy Crush, Fortnite, overeating. You want me to go back to the drugs and alcohol, don't you? Yeah. We can become addicted to anything we feel we can't do without. Anything we turn to when life is chaotic or we're in a slump. For Charlie Wise, it was spam. How many of you like spam? Hands. What is wrong with you people? The majority of this church likes spam. I can't believe it. Had a lady in the first service said, yeah, I have spam salad in the refrigerator. Didn't know you can make a salad out. I guess you can make a salad out of anything. I grew up eating spam, not because I chose it. I mean, a Fugate family, we weren't really white-collar people or blue-collar. We were more ring-around-the-collar people. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of who we were. We ate weird stuff. I didn't like spam. We ate that Vienna sausage with the petroleum jelly all around it. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, right. Yummy, huh? We ate potted meat. You wealthy people call it sandwich spread. It's potted meat. Every animal God ever made is in that potted meat. Listen, here's a health tip before we turn this around. If you take some wheat bread, put some potted meat on it, and some fig preserves on top of it, you'll never ever need orange Metamucil again. I promise you that. There are lots of compelling Bible verses. And when Jimmy brought this series to me, I wondered how the connection would be between the story of David and Goliath and the giant of addiction. Let me start with some other verses before we get to the story. 1 Corinthians 10:12 applies to me. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Romans 6:16, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? And then Peter agrees with that in 2 Peter 2, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. And according to the Bible, there are three enemies, and they team up, man, and they jump on us. So it's three on one, which is really not fair and discouraging until you realize that the Lord's on your side, and greater is that is within me than he that is in the world. So actually, it's not fair to the enemy. But the three enemies the Bible says we wage war against are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world comes around you, Satan comes against you, and the flesh comes from within you. And let me tell you, the biggest enemy of those three, it's not Satan. It's you. It's the reason you can't run from your problems. Because wherever you go, you go. You take you with you. It's what Paul said. I want to do the right thing and I don't. I don't want to do the wrong thing and I do. Man, that's the story of this church, isn't it? I want to do the right thing, but I don't. I don't want to do the wrong thing, but I do. The question becomes, what causes these feelings or these urges or these temptations or what leads to addiction? Well, it's a giant. So let's jump back into the giant story. We're going to read it one more time this month And it never gets old with me. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, with his sling in hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his god, small g. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down, and I'll cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know there's a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear, not Saul's because he took it off, that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it, struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. See, you will bow to God at one point or another. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. I want to grab something from this story. But first, let me tell you why we're prone to addiction. I am, and I believe all of us are, prone to addiction. And it's a simple answer. God created us to be dependent creatures. That's how we were made. We're made to be dependent. But we were made by God to be dependent on God. This is why addiction is a giant. Because he's also a cheat. He gets us dependent on something other than God. Addiction's like artificial fruit. My eyes don't work well. If I walked into your house and you had artificial fruit on your table, I'd swear it was real till I picked it up. I don't see well. I tried to eat a banana once until I grabbed it and realized this ain't real. That's what addiction is. I've always referred to artificial fruit as hypocrite fruit, pretending to be the real thing, but leaving you unsatisfied and empty. What's underneath all these addictions? There are people in this room today I care about and I love who are struggling mightily with addiction. It's for alcohol. For some, it's alcohol. For some, it's food. Somebody can't deal with life without another reward, another drug to cope, some need of a smoke break. Can't get by without that. Something needed to dull the pain. Some go to a porn site to escape the reality of their difficult marriage. I hope this is not true of you kids. And I would be sure it would not be because you're here. We had a young teen in my church before I came here who started cutting herself. It seemed like it became a popular thing. You'd never believe it of her. I mean, she looked like she had it going on. We found out she was addicted to cutting herself. And while nobody could understand it, if you spent any time with her, you would know why she did it. She was exchanging one pain for another, and she was honest about it. The emotional pain she was going through was far worse than any physical pain, and if she could have a distraction, that's what she wanted to do. The physical pain for her was worth it because it covered up the emotional pain, takes her attention away from the pain she doesn't want to deal with. God never intended for us to turn to some artificial device to deal with our pain. His desire would be to realize that we find everything in dependence on him. Now, there are two things that can lead you toward this giant rather than away from it, and it's two things we all experience. That's weakness and vulnerability. Weakness and vulnerability. And before we know it, our go-to place is an addiction rather than the Lord. Somebody who was supposed to love me forever walked out and took the kids. How am I going to deal with that? I thought this job would last forever, and it didn't. How am I going to deal with that? The house we dreamed about went into foreclosure. How am I going to deal with that? The accident took my ability to walk. How am I going to deal with that? The people who were supposed to protect and love me abused me when I was a child. How am I going to deal with that? So we turn to something other than God to cover the pain, to cover the emptiness, and never deal with the problem. The part of the David and Goliath story we just read told us that David came to Saul and said, I'll take this loudmouth giant out of the picture. I'll fight him right now. And do you know Saul's first four words to David? Anybody catch that? You are not able. In those first four words, Saul's telling David how weak you are, how vulnerable you are. You're too young, too small, too weak, too inexperienced. You can't do it. This battle's too big. And Saul finally gives in and says, all right, you can fight him, but try my armor on. And David tries the armor on. He can't even walk in it. He's like the Tin Man from The Wizard of Oz. There ain't enough grease in the can to loosen him up to make that armor work. So he puts it all aside. Now, don't miss this. Saul is saying by offering this armor, David, I know you're a man of God and all, but trusting the Lord is not enough. That's what he's saying. I know you're a man of God, but trust the Lord, that's not enough. Trust the Lord, but wear the armor. Listen, that's what people want. The devil wants people to believe the Lord's not enough. You need a drink to go along with it. The Lord's not enough to kill your pain. You need more painkillers. The Lord's not enough to provide you for you. You need more money. The Lord's not enough. So I'll keep running to all these vices that are ripping my life apart. It's the biggest lie of the devil, does the greatest damage, that the Lord is not enough. I'm here to tell you, church, not only is the Lord enough, he's more than enough. We need to get a hold of the truth that as much as we care about our kids, and I do, I love my kids just like you do, God somehow loves his children even more. People from all over the country listed some things about their dads, things their dads had said or done. And it was some interesting reading, and I thought I would add one of mine to it. Here's some that were mentioned. My dad wouldn't come to visit because he said it's closer for you to drive to my house than it is for me to drive to yours. Man, I get tired of hearing that, don't you? My dad always tells me, don't use your turn signal. It's nobody else's business where you're going. That guy's harsh. At the airport, my dad said, just put one shoe in each suitcase so if it gets stolen, they can't wear your shoes. A little bit of overthinking going on, maybe. One morning, my dad asked me if I took a goober home the night before. After thinking about it, I said, Dad, you mean Uber? Airport security asked my dad if he had a bomb. He goes, like I'd tell you if I had a bomb. They detained him for 6 hours. I thought I would add one to the list. I asked my dad if I was adopted, and he said, trust me, nobody would pay for you. Well, there are some things that our Heavenly Father has said that we should take note of in this sermon. Take good counsel, accept correction. That's the way to live wise and well. Take delight in the Lord. He'll give you your heart's desires. And Deuteronomy 31, one of my favorite Old Testament scriptures, be strong, take courage, don't be intimidated. Don't give them a second thought because God, your God, is striding ahead of you. He's right there with you. He won't let you down. He won't ever leave you. Let's do a quick Bible study for 3 minutes, and then I want to tell you a personal story about addiction. Let's start with the first book in the Bible and the first man and woman who tried to cover up and hide their weakness and vulnerability from the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, verse 25 of chapter 2, they're both naked, and what? They felt no shame. They're like a little two-year-old streaking through the house. They don't care if anybody sees that they don't have any clothes on, because they don't even think about not having any clothes on, because they're innocent. No shame. Then they eat from the tree, things go south. Verse 7, chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I don't know what that looks like exactly. We feel weak and vulnerable. We try to hide and cover it up ourselves. That's what they did. Then verse 9, God comes down. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, how many of you, church, believe that the Lord didn't know where they were? So why would anybody say, where are you, when they know where you are? Because they want you to acknowledge where you are. Listen, if God Almighty ever asks a question, it's not because he's seeking information. He's about to drop some revelation on you. 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Evidently, the fig leaves weren't enough to cover up the weakness and vulnerability, so God had to go into the clothing business himself, and he skinned some animals and made for them some clothing. Now, to get skins from animals, anywhere you're from, that means something had to die. Something had to shed blood. The first picture of the sacrifice of Jesus is in Genesis chapter 3, where God clothed man with animal skin. Adam's and Eve's attempt to cover their weakness and vulnerability was not good enough, but God's covering was enough. And I'm telling you this morning, some 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Calvary, God sent his son, he died, he shed his blood so that he can cover you, and that covering isn't just enough, that covering is more than enough. I'm glad that Rob and Jenny Sears are leading our Smart Recovery program. If you don't know Rob and Jenny, they are awesome people with really big hearts. And along with the scientific side of addiction and the medical side and the psychological side, the reason I'm thrilled that Rob and Jenny, they're the answer to my prayer, is because they believe in Jesus. And they understand if real change is going to occur, it has to occur right here. And the only one who can change your heart is Jesus. You need to direct people who are fighting addiction to this program and to Rob and Jenny. Jesus died to cover our weakness and our vulnerability. We don't need Jesus plus something. We need Jesus, period. We don't need Jesus in another hit. We need Jesus, period. We don't need Jesus in another drink. We need Jesus, period. We don't need Jesus in another eating binge. We need Jesus, period. We don't need Jesus in another Facebook post. We need Jesus, period. We don't need Jesus in another thing to gamble on. Listen, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So David tells Saul, you keep your 10-man suit. I'm just going to go take this giant on. I've got God on my side. So David goes running to the battle, and I don't know if he's singing or shouting. I can imagine him shouting, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He's weak and he's vulnerable, but he didn't need no armor. It wasn't Jesus plus the armor. It was just Jesus. You know the last four letters of the word vulnerable? Can you spell it for me? A, B, L, E. When David was vulnerable, the Lord was able. The devil wasn't really fighting against Jesus. He's too crafty for that. So what he does is produces a counterfeit covering. That's what addiction is. It's a counterfeit covering. But it's never enough, and without Jesus, it will never be enough. Now, I've had some personal experience with this, and there's a cycle that repeats itself over and over. And you can see that in anyone who struggles with an addiction, even if it's you. Check this out. First of all, when I try to quit but I fail, I become increasingly hopeless. It's probably the hardest thing to watch is somebody who sincerely keeps trying and keeps failing. And you can just see every time them questioning, why try again? Why? Every time it's the same. I don't think we understand the importance of hope. I told you a few years ago about a special boy I fell in love with. His name was Ricky Wall. The public school system in Cincinnati, and maybe they do this in Indianapolis and Louisville too, if a kid spent months in the hospital, the public school system would send a tutor out to keep him coming along with the rest of the class so he didn't fall so far behind. It's a great program. And this kid, Ricky Wall, had burnt himself head to toe, just burnt his entire body. He was in the Shriner Children's Hospital, the burn unit in Cincinnati, which is a fantastic hospital. These people do such great work, and I've had a lot of good experiences in the Shriner's Hospital. And Ricky, he'd given up. He just wanted to die. Just a young boy, and he just wanted to die. Just heartbreaking. So they send a teacher in, and she knew that he'd been burned, but she didn't really prepare herself for what she might see. And when she saw how bad he was, I guess she gave a facial reaction, because she told the nurses later she felt terrible about how she reacted to what she saw in Ricky. So she talked to him, and Ricky could communicate. He just didn't want to because he'd given up hope. She said, I'm here to teach you adverbs and nouns, Ricky, and I'm going to come back tomorrow, and we're going to learn what your class is learning at school. Next day she came back, and a nurse caught her in the hallway and said, what did you say to that boy? And the teacher felt terrible and said, I hope I didn't hurt his feelings. I just had a reaction. And she said, no, he has totally changed his attitude overnight. He has a different outlook, a good attitude. He's ready to learn, and something clicked, something happened. And the teacher said, I honestly don't know what I said. So the teacher asked Ricky, this young boy, what had changed. And check out what this young man had said. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a boy who was dying, would they? That's some hope. Can't live without hope. Hope isn't nearly a nice option that helps us temporarily clear a hurdle. Listen to this. It's essential to our survival. It is. You can live without a lot of things, but you cannot live without hope. Hope is found in Jesus. And the addicts that I love so much give up hope because they failed time and time again. That's part of the cycle. Number two, any threat to my addiction becomes a threat to me. I've tried to help people, and it's hard because they don't see it as help. They don't. They see it as you trying to take away their only means of survival. But it's up to us to show the difference between what they do and who they are. And that leads to the third point, and this is where it gets personal with me. I begin to lose my life. This cannot be what God intended life to look like. Let me show you a picture of my son, Jared. This is when he was in high school, freshman in high school. Good-looking boy. He's a good kid, always has been. And this is the last picture. You can find some on Facebook and different things, but the last picture really that he would pose for, he's 31 now. I think he was 16 when we took this picture. And he got hurt playing basketball, and we had him see a doctor and all that and went through the normal steps, but somehow somebody thought it would be a good idea to introduce him to some other painkillers because he was hurting all the time. And it started with that. And before we knew there was a problem, it had turned into a full-blown addiction to some heavy drugs. Our lives have not been normal. This has been 15 years now. I'll give you a for instance. I moved to Bedford, and I was hoping he'd come here and live with me. It took a while for him to do that, but he wanted to borrow my car. I had a red Monte Carlo. I loved it. I was into NASCAR, and I had it all NASCAR'd up, you know, with stripes. I loved my red Monte Carlo. He said, "Dad, can I borrow your car?" Sure. Week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, I'd call and say, "Dude, I need my car back." "Yeah, well, something happened, Dad, and I got a buddy looking at it, and I'll get it fixed, and I'll get back to you." I'm driving to Cincinnati to a hospital to visit someone, and I drive by a car lot and see my car sitting there. So I pull in. That looks just like my red Monte Carlo. Well, it is, because it's got my Hoosier plate on it and all my NASCAR stickers. He had sold my car to have money to deal with his drug issue. We've been in and out of rehab. We've been in and out of missions. Years ago, he wrote me a letter as a part of his rehab, although he says he was going to write it anyway. And I asked him Friday, I said, "Listen, I've never read that letter to anybody. I'm preaching about addiction. Can I read that letter and talk about me and you just for a little bit?" And he said, "Hey, Dad, if it helps anyone, you go for it." So he's come a long way with that. And I've tried to read this letter twice this morning, and I want you to hear what he had to say, because it really is a good description of how he felt. Man, is it hard to read. But I want you to hear it, so I'm going to try, okay? "Dad, as part of my rehab, they want me to write to people I love and respect. I was already going to write you anyway. I want you to know that. I also want you to know you've been the best father and friend I could have ever asked for. Please never beat yourself up over my situation. This is all on me, and I don't need that guilt added to me as well. I can't believe I'm in this place, but I know why. I have a problem, and instead of coming to you for help early on, I tried to fix it myself. I see now how dumb and destructive that was. I've lost everything." That's how it feels, Dad. "The biggest thing I've lost is just normal life. My life is a constant battle, and I'm constantly losing the battle. I miss everything normal. I want normal. I'm ashamed to talk to anyone, because the first thing they will ask is, how am I doing? I'm dying, that's how I'm doing. I can't come to church. I know you want me to, but I can't, because guilt and shame are too much for me. I don't want to be there and have people ask how I'm doing. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to see anyone. I don't want to talk to anyone. I know that's not a good approach, but it's how I feel. I'm writing to tell you, I want to try, Dad. All these years lost, I'm sorry for what it's done to you. When I think about all of this and look back, you're the one constant. You're the only thing I can count on. Everyone else has written me off, and I don't blame them. Everyone else has thrown me away, and I don't blame them. But not you. I feel your prayers and your love. Thanks for never giving up on me. I want to get my life back, whatever it takes. I know I can't do it without you. And I know I can't do it without God. And then he concludes this way. You're a dad who deserves a much better son than me. Love you, Jared. This giant consumed him, took his life, took all the good, took all the fun. Such a funny kid, such a great kid, talented. That picture you saw, there hasn't been a normal Christmas, a normal Thanksgiving since then, not with him and the family. He's fighting now to find normalcy. He's working, and John and Craig and others who work with him are encouraging, and he's doing as good as he has. This has been harder on me and the rest of the family than we want anyone to know, but I'm thankful. I'm thankful I never gave in to the temptation to give up on him, because I was tempted. Every time he would try again and fail, somebody else in his life would say, that's it. Every time he would try and fail, somebody else would say, no more. I've tried. I've given you the benefit of the doubt. I've given you everything I have. No more. Every time he would lose someone when he tried and failed. How are you ever going to get through an addiction if you don't keep trying? Because everyone I know that's ever been through an addiction and worked their way through it, because they never quit trying. He's finding his life again. Because when you let this giant addiction win, you lose your life. And that leads to number four. I'll close with it. It becomes a part of our identity. We don't just think it's something we do. We've now become it. I've been through 12-step programs with people. I understand, and I think they're helpful in a lot of ways. There's one part of the 12-step program I'm not a fan of, and I'll share it with you this morning. And you can disagree, and that's fine. I understand a difference of opinion. I understand the logic and the thought process behind it, but it's the one thing I would change. No matter how much success you have, you're still asked to identify yourself or think of yourself as that thing. For instance, my name is Mark Fugate. I haven't had a drink in 25 years, but I'm an alcoholic. I experienced that with a friend of mine who played music with me for years, full-blown alcoholic, and my heart broke for him because he couldn't seem to beat it. But then he did, and with the help of AA and the local church and a group of friends who never gave up on him, he put down the bottle and he picked up the Bible. And I know the reason they identify themselves as an alcoholic is for coping, and so they'll never, ever be in denial. But I think that's what Satan wants us to conclude. Because my friend Ronnie went without a drink for 30 years, but he would still introduce himself and say, my name is Ronnie, and I'm an alcoholic. And again, I know why they do that, but listen to me, Ronnie. That's not what you are to me. That's not who you are to me. Let me tell you who you are to me. You're an awesome Christian. You're a saved child of God. You're a great friend. You're a good husband. You're a terrific father. You're a willing servant. You're a generous spirit. You're a blessing to me. You're so much more than what you struggle with. You're so much more than that addiction. So much more than those urges or those wasted years. You are a heaven-bound, spirit-filled child of God. And that's your identity. That's who you are to me. And more importantly, that's who you are to God. That's who you are to God. Don't you say, well, there goes Mark's son, the addict. Don't say that. Don't say it. He can say that if he wants, but don't say that. He's more than that. He's more than that. Listen, at some point, we can't take this on as our identity. We have to be free in Jesus, and who Jesus sets free is free indeed. There's an old black preacher who used to have an addiction, and then he became a preacher, and man, did he say it well. He actually preaches it. I'll close with this. He said, I moved out at the age of 16, dropped out of high school, jumped into a world of drugs, alcohol, partying day and night. All my friends were either dead or severely messed up for life. Thankfully, there was a man who convinced me I didn't have to fight this mess all by myself. He showed me the power I have in Jesus and the hope I have in God. And now I say to you, look at this. I've traded one addiction for another. Oh, I still get high. I'm high on the Holy Spirit. I still get my next fix, but it's a fix brought on by God's faithfulness. I still get a hit every day, but it's a hit from the Word of God. I still enjoy happy hour. I like this, but it's that hour when I'm with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've traded one addiction for another. And even though I'm not yet what I'm going to be, thank God Almighty I'm not what I was. Listen, I'm no match for this giant. I'm not. I stopped fighting this battle by myself a long time ago because I could see right away I can't win this, not by myself. I'm no match for the giant of addiction. But the truth is, that giant is no match for Jesus. So you take your battle to him, you pick up that stone, you run straight ahead, and you declare the battle belongs to the Lord. And when the Lord is fighting for you, the giant of rejection must fall. And when the Lord is fighting for you, the giant of fear must fall. And when the Lord is fighting for you, the giant of comfort must fall. And when the Lord is fighting for you, the giant of anger must fall. And when the Lord is fighting for you, the giant of addiction must fall. When the Lord's on your side, every single time, Goliath must fall. Amen?